Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I'm not talking about the end of the book of Revelation. Some of you may think that. Are we there yet? Enough. But that question has been asked by us or posed to us, I'm sure, many different times. Why do people ask that question? Are we there yet? Sometimes we just want to know where we are. We like to know things, right? That's okay. We have a desire to know things that will affect our lives, of course. You know, like, where are we? Are we at our destination? How far away are we? Sometimes when we're driving, the kids will ask us, how many minutes away are we? And, you know, we've got the GPS on the phone, and we can say, well, it's 16 minutes. That's what the phone says, because they just want to know how much time is going to elapse between now and when we get to where we want to go. And sometimes we just want to know what's happening next, right? It's not always bad. Some of us are waiting or have waited for important news. I think we all have experienced that waiting, and it's really hard not knowing. We've waited for the results of medical tests to know if we're healthy or if we'll require treatment. Some of us have waited for other things that will impact our lives. Am I going to get that job? Am I going to get accepted into that school? I think people have a fascination about prophecy of some kind or other because they want to know what's going to happen next. So, you know, it used to be people would make much of Nostradamus. I haven't heard about him in popular culture for a long time, but he had a revival some years ago, this man who allegedly predicted things would happen, like the rise of Hitler. I think it's all bogus, but people were wanting to know what's Nostradamus predicted for the future. And that same kind of hunger for wanting to know what comes in the future fuels the kind of obsession sometimes about biblical prophecy. What does the Bible say about what's going to happen next, about this war? Does it say anything about that war? What are the signs of the times? Of course, there are times that we look forward to things that are far less important, like we want to know how the Patriots are going to do this year. So we want a scouting report. We want a preview. We want to know what movies are coming out next. That's why we love the previews when you go to the movies. Or now we look online for trailers, like the trailer for the latest Spider-Man movie was recently released. It's almost 3 minutes long, and everyone's watching it. What's going to happen next for Peter Parker? And then there are people who make nearly 20-minute long videos dissecting that trailer to figure out what's going to happen in the story, and I might have watched the better part of one of those. We want to know what's coming next. And I suppose the main reason why people ask, are we there yet, is because they're looking forward to the arrival, to that destination. We know where we're going, and we want to know, are we there yet? We're looking forward to a better time, a better place. Now, all Christians have agreed that the ultimate time and the ultimate place, the final destination that we're really looking forward to, is eternity in a new creation with God. When I say new creation, I mean a new heavens and a new earth. That's the way the Bible puts it. Or we can imagine as a whole universe that is stripped of all the bad stuff that we experience and is also full of many good things that we probably can't even properly imagine right now. A perfect world. No pain, no death, only God and his people and peace and joy and righteousness. Christians are looking forward to that time and that place. But Christians disagree about exactly how we're going to get there. Or maybe I should say what events may take place between now and then. Christians disagree about the timing of certain events, what those events may look like. Again, they don't disagree about where we're ultimately going, but they disagree about the details between now and then. They may even disagree about where we are right now in this plan of salvation, this story of redemption that we find in the Bible. And perhaps nowhere is this more pronounced than in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. That's where we are this morning. Hopefully, if you have your own Bible, you can find it very easily. Go to the back, turn a couple pages in, and you'll find it. This is on page 1040 in the Bibles that we have here, in case you don't have your own. Now, this passage talks about the 1,000 years. which people often talk about as the millennium. Christians have disagreed about the meaning of this passage, what the millennium means. We're going to look at these six verses carefully today, and I'm going to do my best to explain what they mean, or at least what I think they mean, what I think God is communicating to us through this passage. But I will explain briefly what some other Christians believe, or kind of the general views of this passage, and then I will explain what I think is the correct one. Of course, I could be wrong, but I ask that you just listen carefully, keep an open mind, because what I say may be a bit different than some of the things that you've heard in the past. Well, without further ado, we're going to read the whole passage, all six verses, and then I'll explain how it's been understood by different groups of Christians, and then we'll go back and look at some of the details to come to what I think is the right interpretation. Here's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This passage, along with another reference to the 1,000 years, just the beginning of verse 7, are the only references in the Bible, or only clear references at least, to the 1,000 years, or the millennium. And there have been three main approaches to understanding what this means. Now, the one that you're probably most familiar with, most churches, it's like the default position, is the pre-millennial position, which actually comes in kind of two main categories itself. So one is what is called the historical or classical pre-millennial position. The other is dispensational premillennialism. Okay, I'm using some terms I don't normally use. I'm probably being a little more technical and you know, systematic in my presentation this morning than I would normally be. But it's good to know these terms. Now, both of these views think that the millennium is a future period that begins when Jesus returns to earth. So the pre of premillennial is Jesus comes before, pre, and then you have this 1,000-year period, which could be understood as a literal 1,000 years, or could be a long but definite period of time. And the idea is that Jesus will return, he will judge unbelievers who will die, but they're not going to be put on the final trial that they will receive later. Satan will be bound, they'll be cast into a pit, and resurrected Christians will live in a golden age with Jesus, who will reign on earth, governing the world's affairs from a restored Israel. At the end of this period of time, again, maybe literal 1,000 years to some. Some people see it as a symbolic term of a long period of time. Satan will be released from the pit. He will deceive the nations. He'll gather them for war against God's people. But then there'll be a final, ultimate judgment. And that's basically the historical premillennial view. It's a view that was adopted pretty early on in the history of the church. It's a view that a number of theologians have today as well. In fact, all these views are still held by people today, and many different Christians who believe the Bible is true and inerrant and God's word. The dispensational variety is a more recent understanding, basically was formulated by a man, an Anglican priest in Ireland named John Nelson Darby, around the year 1830. So that's why this is not the historical view, it's a more recent view. And it became very popular because it's the view that is found in the pages of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was one of the earliest study Bibles. And it sold millions and millions of copies and went through subsequent revisions and new editions. So it's pretty prominent. That was printed first in 1909. And it has this kind of timeline that probably a lot of us have heard. This is the kind of thing that all the TV preachers have and a lot of radio preachers talk about. There'll be a secret rapture depicted in 1 Thessalonians 4. Christians will be resurrected. They'll be caught up into heaven. They will be with Jesus. Meanwhile, on earth, there's a seven-year great tribulation during which the Antichrist will do all kinds of things. All hell will break loose. But then Jesus will return with his saints. Satan will be bound. The millennium will begin. And so on. So that's one view. Another view, one that is way less popular today, though it was rather popular from the Protestant Reformation for a few centuries, is called the post-millennial view. Now, post-millennialists believe that the millennium will arrive before Jesus returns, or to put another way, Jesus will come after or at the end of the millennium. That's where you get the post from. And the basic idea is that we will sort of slip into the millennium because the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that so many people on earth become Christians. Or to kind of put it another way around, Satan will first be bound, but we may not be aware of that. Like, we're not going to see that. But he will be bound, and then the gospel preaching will be tremendously successful. Many, many people, like the majority of people on earth, will become Christians, and it will be this lovely time where you have righteousness and peace on earth. Now, like I said, the view isn't popular today, but it is still held by some. But it was very popular among Puritans and some very prominent Christians. So John Owen, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, many others. B.B. Warfield held this view. You might not know any of those names. Some of you might. But if you're thinking about the historical situation, that kind of makes sense. Because in their view, after the Reformation, or at the beginning with the Reformation, the true gospel was now being preached to the world. In their view, the Antichrist was the Pope and the papacy, who was deceiving many people. And now with the Protestant Reformation, that deception is ending. More people are coming to true faith in their view, and it's only a matter of time before this goes out to all the nations. That makes sense. In fact, you could say that a lot of the views that people have about this millennium are kind of falling along with their own disposition. People who are really pessimistic tend to be premillennialists. Everything's going to hell. People who are really optimistic tend to be postmillennialists. Like, everyone's going to become a Christian. Not everyone, but most people will. And churches are going to thrive, and nations are going to become kind of Christianized. The third view, which probably I would label as the people who are sort of realistic, in that there's both good and things are really bad sometimes, but there's also evil that occurs, is the amillennial view, which is a bad name. You know what a or a means at the beginning of a word? It means not, right? So something that is atypical, not typical. Something that is asymmetrical, not symmetrical. Amillennial does not mean that there's no millennium. That's why it's a bad term. I didn't come up with it. I didn't come up with that pronunciation either. It's just the way it is. But it's a term that means that there's no future millennium, because the understanding is that the millennium is now. Amillennialists believe that this passage in Revelation is yet another depiction of the entire age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And to put my cards on the table, this is my position. And I'll try to show you why I think it's the best understanding, but I'm going to say I could be wrong. But I just present my view here. Now, I think the other plausible view, and the one that I would adopt if I were wrong about this, would be the historical premillennial version. I think there's a lot of problems with the dispensational premillennial view. Too many to get into this morning, but if you look at that rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians, it is anything but secret. It is anything but secret. Loud trumpet blast, cry of command, and there'll be a bodily resurrection at that time. But in the millennial passage here, it seems like the resurrection would begin at the beginning of the millennium. So that creates a problem for that view. Also, there's no seven-year great tribulation that's mentioned in one passage in the Bible. People arrive at that conclusion based on a stitching together of different passages that I don't actually think are meant to be stitched together in that way. There's more issues about that. I can't get into it this morning, not enough time. I don't think the post-millennial position is plausible because it seems like to begin the millennium, whenever it begins, there has to be something really decisive that is obvious. Something that is brought about by Jesus, it would seem, in a very clear way. And I don't see that. I don't see us slipping into the millennium through gospel preaching. But I want us to take a closer look at this passage to see the details of it and to see why I would arrive at the position that I hold. Now, in verse 1 through 3, John says what he sees. He sees an angel coming down from heaven. The angel has a key to a bottomless pit, as well as a chain. The angel seizes the dragon, who is also that ancient serpent, who is also the devil, or Satan, and chains him up, binds him, throws him in the pit, which is sealed. He's there for 1,000 years. And we're told that he's put into this pit and he's bound so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. That's really important. Until the end of this time, when he'll be released for a little while, we'll look at it next week, that he deceives the nations who then try to wage war against God's people. Now, when John says that I saw this image, he's just relating the order in which he received the images. He doesn't mean that the content of this image comes immediately after the content of the previous image, the one that we saw at the end of Revelation 19, the one that we looked at last week. Now, we often see in the book of Revelation that this is just how things work. We've seen already some very clear depictions of the end. So at the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened up, and what happens? This cosmic dissolution. The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red, stars are falling from the sky. We're told the heavens are just like rolled up. Mountains flee away. People are hiding, afraid of judgment day. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is open and it's the final judgment. We see this again with the trumpets that are blown. And at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown and God is described as the one who is and who was. But we're not told that he is the one who is to come, which is what we'd expect, because he has already come. It is judgment day. And then the very next chapter, you go back in time to a depiction of Jesus' whole career on earth, his birth, his ascension into heaven, and what happens afterward. So Revelation moves back and forth in time. And that's what some books and some movies do, too. Just not completely unnatural. I was just watching part of a movie based on the life of James Brown, Godfather of Soul. The movie's called Get On Up. And it starts toward the later years of James Brown's life, when he's in his mid-50s. And then it goes back to when he's a boy, and then to when he's a young adult, and back to when he's a boy again, and then back forward in future. It just keeps going back and forth. Sometimes stories go like that. You know, in Revelation 16, we got another picture of the final judgment. The end of chapter 19, we're given another picture of the final judgment. So just because we get a new image doesn't mean that it comes chronologically after the previous stuff. Now, in fact, if that were the case, if this passage is depicting events that took place after the events in chapter 19, it would be really hard to make sense of this. Try to follow me here. At the end of chapter 19, we were told that Jesus slays all the kings of the earth and all his armies, which seemed to be all the people who were opposed to Jesus. Wiped them all out. Now, it would seem then that the only people who would be left on earth would be Jesus and Christians, who, according to this sort of premillennial view, will then be resurrected. Satan is bound, he can't deceive anyone. Now, perhaps Satan is bound so he can't deceive Christians, but true Christians can't be removed from Christ. It's questionable how much they could be deceived by Satan anyway. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, we're told that Satan, we'll look at this next week, will deceive the nations, he'll make war against God's people. And the question then is, Who are these people at the end of this period of time who are deceived by Satan, who are going to wage war against God's people? Well, they're not Christians. The only answer could be that the resurrected Christians at the beginning of the millennium have children, who have children, who have children, who have children, and so on. There are many different generations of people, and that these people were not Christians, or a significant number of them weren't Christians, and then by the end of the millennium, they're raging against God, waging war against his people. But even that doesn't make sense, because Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, people aren't married or given in marriage. They're like the angels. Resurrected Christians aren't going to be married because they'll be with their true spouse, Jesus. So where do these people come from? I think that's a deal breaker for this premillennial view. Still, you might think, though, if this passage is what you say it is, Brian, describing the whole period between Jesus' first and second comings, why is it described as 1,000 years? Why are we told that Satan is bound? Right? Don't you know it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven? And aren't we told in the New Testament that Satan is active right now? He's prowling around, roaring like a lion, seeking for someone to devour, that he's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that he disguises himself as an angel of light? That doesn't sound like a dude who's bound. Sounds like he's pretty active. Let me take that first thing first, 1,000 years. The fact that this period is described as 1,000 years in the book of Revelation does not mean it should be understood as a literal 1,000 years. And if you've been following through this whole series, you should know that the numbers in the book of Revelation are not to be taken literally. If they were, there are 7 Holy Spirits, which is a problem for our theology. The numbers are highly symbolic. 1,000 is a nice big round number. It's that way in the Bible. Psalm 50, verse 10. Says God owns the cows, the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't mean that God only owns cows on 1,000 hills, and then on all the other hills, there are cows that he doesn't own. Right? 1,000 is just a big, nice round number. He owns all the cattle. He owns all the hills. He owns all of us. Everything is God's because he created. Now, the issue of Satan being bound is a little more difficult. But we want to look carefully at what the passage says. We're told that Satan is bound and he's thrown into a sealed pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Now, that great theologian of the church, Augustine, believed that the 1,000 years depicted here is the present age. My view. And he said this about the binding of Satan. And so the devil is bound throughout the whole period embraced by the apocalypse, by Revelation. That is, from the first coming of Christ to the end of the world, which will be Christ's second coming. And what the binding of the devil means is that he is not permitted to exert his whole power of temptation, either by force or by guile, to seduce men to his side by violent compulsion or fraudulent delusion. I think the idea here is Satan is understood as having kept the nations from coming faith in the one true God up to the time of Jesus. But Jesus defeated Satan by dying for sinners and then rising triumphantly from the grave. And what does he tell his disciples? Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The ethne, same word. Also in verse 8 of Revelation 20, which we'll read next week, we're told that at the end of this period, Satan is released and he will deceive the nations, stirring them up to attack God's city and God's people. It's that kind of deception, I think, that's in view. So Satan is bound now in the sense that he can't get everyone from across the globe to wage war against God's people. He can't keep all kinds of people from all nations from coming to Christ. I don't think it means he's bound in every single way. And there are other clues in the Bible that indicate this kind of thing. In Mark chapter 3, this is also in Matthew 12, Mark chapter 3, the language is a little clearer what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is accused by some of his opponents, the scribes, these religious men. And they claim that he is driving out demons by the power of the prince of demons. In other words, by Satan. Which means it doesn't make any sense, really, when you think about it. Why would Satan, the prince of demons, cast out other demons? And that's exactly what Jesus says. This makes no sense. Why would a kingdom be divided against itself? It would fall. But then he says something quizzical at the end. This is verse 27 of Mark 3. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Why would Jesus throw that in at the end? He's saying what he came to do. He came to bind the strong man. Who is the strong man? Satan. So that Jesus could plunder his house. In John 12, 31, this is shortly before Jesus is arrested, before he dies on the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." The ruler of the world is Satan. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So when Jesus died, when he rose from the grave, Satan was cast out. Cast out where, does it say? But if he's the ruler of the world, it would make sense that he's cast out of the world, perhaps into a pit. Of course, at the same time, we're given different perspectives of this in the Bible. So Revelation 12 says he's cast out of heaven. But we are aware that he's also active on earth while he was in heaven. He's a spiritual being. He can do that. Since he was already the ruler of the world, I think from another perspective, he's cast into a pit. He can't deceive the nations completely. Or at least he can't deceive Christians of all nations. Now you might think, well, that sounds kind of nice, but still, Satan is bound, yet he's prowling. He's loose, he's roaring like a lion, he's seeking to devour someone. How can that both be? That's a contradiction. This, by the way, is just like, all of this is just an exercise in how to read the Bible. So this, you know, you can take a lot of this and apply it to other passages in the Bible. But think about what a contradiction is. This is a lot of atheists will claim. There's a contradiction to the Bible without really understanding what a contradiction is. A contradiction is saying that something is and something isn't at the same time and in the same sense. So if I were to say, my name is Brian Watson and my name isn't Brian Watson, that would be a contradiction. Now, if I said my name is Brian Watson, but it wasn't always Brian Watson, it was something else, and I changed my name, that wouldn't be a contradiction, different time. Now, for example, I could say this without making a contradiction, and it would sound like a contradiction at first. I am and am not a father at the same time. What do you mean? Well, I'm literally a father. I have two children. I'm not a father. I'm not a Catholic priest. Different sense. Should be utterly clear, but we just don't think well today, so we have to like spell all this out, right? So what happens in the Bible is often you have different images or different bits of language describing the same reality. So yes, Satan is prowling like a lion. He's roaring. He wants to devour people. He is deceptive in some manner. He is the father of lies, and people who are buying into lies who are being influenced by him in some manner or another. But we're also told that in another sense he's bound. But how is he bound? He can't keep the nations from coming to Jesus. He can't stir up everyone to wage war against God. He'll do that later. I think there's an understanding from the rest of Revelation 20, from passages like 2 Thessalonians, talking about that man of lawlessness, that before Jesus comes, at the end, there's going to be some bad days. There are going to be some days of real tribulation. But Satan cannot do that right now. You might think, well, Satan is bound in a pit. You know, he's in a chain. Yes. But do you think Satan can actually be bound by a literal chain, thrown into a pit, closed by a literal key? I mean, maybe if God makes a super chain, that's something like that. But I don't think these terms are meant to be understood in this kind of woodenly literal way, no more than the lamb is meant to be understood as a literal lamb covered with wool and bind. And yet, all of these things are true. They're giving us a different insight into what Satan is up to right now. He's real, he's dangerous, but he cannot tear Christians away from God. He can't keep the people that God put in that book of life before the foundation of the world from coming to faith in Jesus. He can't bring about this worldwide end times craziness of a war against God's people until the time that God has ordained. We've looked at verses 1 through 3. I want to make sure we're looking at verses 4 through 6 as well. Now there John sees thrones. He didn't say where the thrones are, by the way. It doesn't say if they're on earth and where. It doesn't say if they're in heaven. He just says he sees thrones. And on them are people who have the authority to judge. Maybe judgment in the sense of leading. Maybe judgment in the sense of they will judge as they will take part in a final condemnation. And he says he sees souls, which is another indication of what's happening here. He doesn't see bodies or embodied souls. He sees souls. He didn't say they were on the thrones, but I think we're to understand these are the ones on the thrones. These are the ones who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They're martyrs, people who've been killed because they were Christians. And I suspect this is a reference not just to only the martyrs who were beheaded. That would be relatively small. People like Paul supposedly were beheaded, but a lot of martyrs were crucified, burned, they shot, killed all kinds of other ways throughout history. And then he says he sees the souls of those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, were marked by the beast, which I think could be a description of the martyrs, but maybe just a description of all Christians. All Christians are those who are not marked as belonging to the beast, this agent of Satan. They're people who do not worship idols. And I think that this book of Revelation is giving us different pictures of Christians. On one hand, they're conquerors. They're a kingdom of priests. Another, way of looking at Christians is they're people who are martyred and beat up and persecuted, suffering. Both are true. At any rate, the souls have come to life and they reign with Christ during this period. And John calls this the first resurrection. And the second resurrection will be the resurrection of the rest of the dead. Now that may seem to present a problem to this view. How can Christians who are living during this age be said to be resurrected? Aren't Christians going to be resurrected later? Aren't they now, if they die, in heaven, where they're disembodied, they're just living as souls in heaven? Doesn't the resurrection come later when Jesus returns to earth? Well, yes, the bodily resurrection of the dead occurs later when Jesus comes back to earth. And yes, Christians who die before that time, can't die after that time, Christians who die live in what we call the intermediate state, where their soul or their spirit, their immaterial self is in heaven. But perhaps the first resurrection and the second resurrection are not to be understood both as bodily resurrections. There are times when we use the same term with different senses in the same context, the same verse or the same sentence even. This happens in the Bible. For example, Jesus said one time, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." If Jesus meant, let the literally dead people bury the other literally dead people, we would say that's impossible. I've not seen a dead person doing anything on earth, let alone digging a grave. But if he means, let the spiritually dead person bury the physically dead person, then there's no contradiction. It makes perfect sense. And I take it to mean that this first resurrection is a reference to the intermediate state. Someone has died in this age, and their immaterial self has gone to heaven. Now think about it this way. In this passage, there's a reference to the dead, and there's a reference to the second death. We know what death is. The second death is condemnation. We'll read about that more next week. It's an unending experience of torment, being apart from God and everything good. Are both the first death and the second death bodily deaths? The answer is no. The first death is what we know of as death. That's a bodily death. That's a biological death. The second death isn't some bodily death. People will continue to experience something forever. It's a spiritual death. So in a similar way, you could say we're all born biologically, literally, but Christians are said to be reborn spiritually. And I think that's what's happening here, that the souls of Christians are experiencing a first resurrection, a spiritual one, not a literal one, but when Jesus returns, there will be a literal resurrection of all the dead. And Jesus says things along this line, too, that lead me to believe that. You know, he says to the sister of a man who died, right? Martha, sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" It says, though people die, they will live. and everyone who lives will never die. It's like, wait, this doesn't make any sense, Jesus. But he's referring to a physical death. Though Christians still die, they'll continue to have a spiritual life. And those who have that spiritual life will never die a spiritual death. And Jesus says something similar to this too in John 5. That was John 11. This is John 5, verses 25 through 29. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. When he's speaking. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, that's him, and those who hear will live. It means the spiritually dead will hear my voice and they will come to spiritual life. And then he says, an hour is coming, but it's not here, right? In the future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, life in that new creation, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, they will experience the second death. They will be condemned. Now, Jesus meant the spiritual dead will hear his words. They will come to spiritual life. You could call that the first resurrection. Although I think more specifically, the first resurrection means people going to heaven. But there will be another day, long far off from Jesus' perspective when he's speaking then, still far off from us perhaps, one that's not here now, when all the dead are going to hear his voice. He's going to cry out with a command, and they will come to a bodily resurrection. Those who are united to Jesus, to the resurrection of life, eternal. Those who deny Jesus, to a resurrection to only to be judged and experience that second death. Which, by the way, this doesn't mean we earn our salvation. Those who did good, they get resurrected alive. That sounds like it, but that would ignore a lot of other important things in the Bible. We can't earn our salvation. We can receive it as a gift. And once we've received that salvation, we should do good. If we love Jesus, we should obey his commands. Those who reject Jesus continue to do evil. That's what this is meaning. So John says here, people who take part in the first resurrection, who die in Christ, who are reigning in heaven, they're blessed. Why are they blessed? They're blessed because the second death, condemnation, can't touch them. They'll never be condemned. They are blessed because they are priests of God and of Christ. They are blessed because they will reign throughout this period and forever. The fact is, Christians right now cannot be touched by that second death. In Christ, there is no condemnation, Paul says at the beginning of Romans 8. God brought Christians out of darkness and into his marvelous light, says Peter in 1 Peter 2, so that they would be a people for his possession, a chosen race, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We already have that. That's what it says in Revelation 1. John begins the book by saying, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, freed us from our sins by Jesus' sacrifice, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christians, we can't be touched by condemnation. Christians, we are already a kingdom of priests. Christians, no matter what things look like right now, no matter how persecuted or beat up or sorry we may look to the world, we are already, we're told by Paul in Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, which is where he reigns. In a sense, we are reigning with Christ right now, already, while we're on earth. So if this passage means what I think it means, yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, Satan can deceive people who are outside of Christ. But he cannot tear Christians away from Christ. He can't keep those that God chose before the foundation of the world to come to faith in Christ away from Christ. He cannot wage this worldwide deception and war against God's people. Death for us is just the beginning of life. Death for us means gain. We get to be with Christ forever. And yes, there will be a resurrection where we will live bodily form, but hopefully better bodies. And we'll live in a much better world with no pain, no death, no suffering. Now, if I'm wrong, I can't change that anyway. We can't change what's going to happen in the future. But if I'm wrong, then this period is future. And Satan will be bound, probably in an ultimate way, like he can't do jack squat. I don't think that's the case, and I do think that people who read things into the passage imagine this millennial period to be all kinds of things the passage doesn't even say. I think a lot of times the passages from the Old Testament they use come from prophecies that describe the new creation, or sometimes describe Christians in this age coming to faith. I don't think that that passage matches actually what Jesus says or what other passages in the New Testament say about Jesus' second coming. But if I'm wrong, there's this period of time where things are much better than they are, but they're not perfect yet. And that would be good news too. But either way, we can look forward to that final judgment where God will remove all sin from the world. We can look forward to that same ultimate destination, the new creation, where there'll be no sin, no Satan, no pain, no death. That's our final goal. We're not there yet, but we will be if we have been united to Christ, if we've been redeemed by his sacrifice. If you're not a Christian, and just say this to end here. This all may be bewildering. I get it. Right? If you're not familiar with the Bible, this would be, I don't know. People who are somewhat familiar with the Bible still get bewildered by it. But my message to you today is to learn all you can about Jesus. And then put your trust in him. Because those who are united to Jesus are blessed. They can never experience hell. The worst that can happen is death, but not the second death. Christians, though they might not look it right now, have a very special status in God's kingdom. They're reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. They are a kingdom of priests, even if the world doesn't think so. If you're not a Christian yet, you want to be blessed. You want to live with Jesus forever. You don't want that second death, trust me. So learn all you can about Jesus and put your trust in him. If you don't know where to start, I'd love to talk to you. But if you do know Jesus, you rejoice. Whatever you're going through now, it won't last forever. And whatever you're going through now, whether it's really bad or depressing or lonely, know this. If God is for you, nothing can be against you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you belong to Christ, then neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you, and all Christians, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are blessed. Let's pray. Father, I realize that so many of your people have understood this passage in different ways and ways differently from the way that I understand it. And it's unfortunate that there's been so much division over it. But I pray that we would come to take away the main points, at least, even if we're wrong about some of the details, that Satan doesn't have more power than you, that you have all power over him. You have the power to bind him. You have the power to loose him. You have the power to throw him into that lake of fire forever. That your people are priests of the king, and the worst that can happen to them is a physical death. But even so, life eternal is already in their possession. Father, we look forward to the final end, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks as we look at Revelation 21 and 22. And whatever comes between now and then, that's your plan. I just pray that we would trust you in all things, that we would look forward to a day when Satan is not only bound but crushed, where sin is removed from the world, where death is destroyed. Help us to rejoice even through hardships right now. Help us to rejoice even through all our struggles right now. I think that's what the point of that passage was. To Christians who were weak and poor and were sometimes being persecuted 2,000 years ago, to encourage them that they have a great status even now. I think that's your message to us, to encourage us. I ask that you'd help us to hang on the faith, Father, and look forward to this day when all things are made new by your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.